our view of the Lord's Supper. Then, if we get this far, if not, we'll do it next week. I want to turn to concentrating on the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper in particular, and how we developed that doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So one more biblical, exegetical, that is interpreting the Bible. The other, a little bit more historical, how we actually came to the views that are in our confessions. Philip Walker Booten observes, Calvin's concern for the visibility of grace was also expressed in his particular understanding of the sacraments. The word creates faith, Calvin insists, but the sacraments, he writes, bring the clearest promises. So Calvin had a very high view of the role of the sacraments in ratifying before our very eyes the goodness that God has proclaimed to us in His gospel. A lot of times when people talk about the sacraments in general and the Lord's Supper in particular, we get into philosophical debates about how Christ is present. And so even my Lutheran friends who eschew philosophy and usually say that's what you Reformed people do, will often get into tortuous debates about how Christ is present in the bread and the wine, replete of presence, all the different kinds of presences that are available in philosophical categories, philosophical terms. But the first thing we ought to observe, I think, in going into this discussion of the Lord's Supper is that near and far, the categories of near and far, are not metaphysical, philosophical problems because God is omnipresent. God is present everywhere. God is present in every atom. God is more present in you than you are in yourself. He is in everything. In Him we live and move and have our being. Doesn't mean that everything is divine. Everything is a part of God. But it does mean that God is everywhere and in everything. There is literally nowhere that anyone can go where God is not already present. Furthermore, everyone has a personal relationship with God. A lot of times I hear the gospel presented as if it's an invitation to a personal relationship with God. Well, we all have a personal relationship with God. Madonna has a personal relationship with God. Everybody has a personal relationship with God. The question is whether that relationship is one of enmity or one of reconciliation, which we've heard about this morning. And so in a covenantal context, the categories of near and far are relational categories. The sacraments cannot bring God any closer to us in a philosophical sense, if He's omnipresent. The real question is, where can I be sure God is present for me in peace? Because it is never an unqualified piece of good news that God is near. In Amos, God says, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, do you really know what the day of the Lord is? If you did, you wouldn't be longing for it. you think this is bad, what you're going through right now. It'd be like putting your hand on a wall to rest from running from a lion only to be stung by a scorpion. Do you have any idea what you're about to endure? God being near is not necessarily good news. God being, the approach of His footsteps can drive us, as it did Adam and Eve, into the bushes, in fear. Near and far don't tell us everything that we need to hear. Near in what? Judgment or salvation? Is He coming in peace or is He coming in wrath? And so, for example, in the New Testament, Gentile believers are described as those who were in the past separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. See how it describes alien, stranger, separated? Not in terms of distance, but in terms of your relationship to the covenant. Without hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So see, these are relational categories. Instead of being far off, i.e. enemies of God, you have been brought near. You've been made friends of God, even children of God, by the blood of Christ. And the same Spirit who brings about in us the filial cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15, also provokes a longing cry for the second coming of our Lord. The one who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so the church is that weird creature created in the crevice between the two ages. It's that strange offspring of this present evil age and the age to come. As the age to come penetrates into this evil age and takes those who are dead in trespasses and sins and inserts them into Christ and transfers them from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. Those who are within the covenant, even as no more than visible members, are within the sphere of this ordinary working of the Holy Spirit who brings the powers of the age to come into this present evil age, separating the waters of this age so that through the penetrating energies of the age to come, a dry place can be prepared for communion between God and man. That's what's happening. Even though it doesn't seem all that grand, all that exciting, a lot of times that's what's happening. We are in this odd tension between the already and the not yet, and that's where the Lord's Supper has its eschatological bearings. Eschatological meaning the place we happen to be in terms of God's timetable right now. God's presence is primarily action. You know, God doesn't reveal Himself in a sort of manifestation, because that would be a blinding glory that would turn everybody who saw it to ash. Rather, God addresses His people. He speaks to His people. Even in the theophanies that are visible, it is His Word that is central. It's not what is seen. And what is seen vanishes, but the Word remains. And that's the important qualification here for the sacraments. When God comes to us in His presence, it's primarily His presence in action, not His presence in manifestation. We don't want God's presence in manifestation. We don't want God to come now in all of His blinding majesty. You know, majesty. No, you don't want that. No. Fire hot. You know. No. Humility. Come down in humility. Let's sing that one. That's what He does. That's what Christmas is all about. God comes down in humility, shielding Himself, or shielding us from His own glory and majesty. So well, in fact, that people said, who does He think He is? And so now God's presence is a presence primarily in action. God is saving us without destroying us in the process. It is a presence in action. God is coming to save His people from their sins. And in a covenantal context, that occurs with the treaty. And in the ancient Near East, the treaty, the covenant, not only was promulgated by word, but it was also sealed and ratified by certain rites. And you've heard about those rites, and I've referred to them throughout this series. For instance, the noteworthy rite of walking between severed halves, the significance of Abraham being put to sleep while God does all the walking and all the talking in that covenant. And that is what the sacraments do also in the treaty between Yahweh and His people. It is not the covenant made at Mount Sinai that is being ratified. It is the covenant that is made in paradise after the fall. The covenant that is made with Abraham, where again God is making a unilateral promise, a unilateral oath. You notice what happens in the Mosaic covenant. Everyone swears all the words, we read in Exodus. And then we read, Moses splashed the blood on the people in accordance with their oath, all this we will do. You know what's going on there. Blood be on your head. This is very, very, very different from the ritual that signified and sealed the covenant that God was ratifying with Abraham, where he was the swearer. He was the oath taker. He was the one who would be cut off from the land of the living if he failed to fulfill his promise. You see the rainbow as an example here. The rainbow that God sets up in the heavens. I set my rainbow in the cloud, he says, as a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. He says, I will remember, every time I see that rainbow, I will remember my covenant that I have made. See, not that we've made together, the covenant that I have made between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The rainbow will be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant. All right, we're beginning to see a little bit more about what the sacraments in general and the Lord's Supper in particular does here. When it ratifies a bilateral covenant, you do your part, God will do His. When it ratifies that kind of covenant, obviously it's conditional. But when it's ratifying an unconditional covenant, it's very different. The sign is appropriate here to the words that it signifies and seals. God, again, as in the Abrahamic covenant, is doing all the promising. I will, I will, I will, I will. He even says, the rainbow is for me. First and foremost, the rainbow is not for you to remember the covenant. The rainbow is for me to remember it. Every time the rainbow appears, I will remember, no matter how angry I am, I will remember on this date I swore this. And that's what God does in our baptism, in the Lord's Supper. God is remembering His oath. Before there's any remembering on our part, before there's any response yet on our part, God is putting the rainbow over His judgment seat again, as you see in Revelation 4:3, so marvelously expressed there that John sees the vision in heaven. And what is it? That bow, and that's why there was a rainbow in the first place, because it represented God's judgment. A bow drawn, now it's a bow hung up. And now, in heaven, we read in Revelation 4, a rainbow is ranged behind the throne of judgment. What a scene. What a scene. There's God's throne and a rainbow. Peace. The sign of peace. That is what did the rainbow do? The rainbow was not just an, oh, by the way, this is sort of how God feels about you. The rainbow was actually God ratifying His commitment. Whenever God saw the rainbow, He had to put it in human terms, He had to behave in a certain way toward us. No matter what He, quote unquote, felt like. Again, this is speaking anthropomorphically. No matter how angry He would become, and the text even says, He knows that there will be plenty of reason to send another flood because the intentions of the human heart are evil continually. But he swears that he will not do it. And every time he sees the rainbow, he remembers his everlasting covenant. In one of the ancient Near Eastern treaties that we have access to these days, we see a little bit more the ancient Near Eastern context within which covenant theology, Israel's covenant theology, and therefore the sacraments were set. It's not in the context of Aristotle or Plato or other philosophers who in many respects had an inordinate impact on the debates over the sacraments. The real context is ancient Near Eastern treaties. That's the context for understanding the sacraments and the covenant generally. In an 8th century B.C. treaty between Ashur-nirari V and Mati-Ilu, we read this. It's a Hittite treaty. This ram is not brought from its herd for sacrifice, nor is he brought out for a Garitu festival, nor is he brought out for a Kenitu festival, nor is he brought out for a rite for a sick man, nor is he brought out for slaughter. These are all, you know, reasons that a ram would be brought out. But on this occasion, this ram is not being brought out for this purpose. No, it is to make the treaty of Ashur-nirari, king of Assyria, with Mati-Ilu that he is brought out. If Mati-Ilu sins against the treaty sworn by the gods, just as this ram is brought here from his herd and to his herd will not return and stand at its head, federal headship, stand at its head, so may Mati-Ilu with his sons, his nobles, the people of all of his land, be brought far from his land and to his land, never return to stand at the head of his land. This head is not the head of a ram, it is the head of Mati-Ilu, the head of his sons, his nobles, and all the people of his land. If those named sin against this treaty, as the head of this ram is cut off, his legs put in his mouth, so may the head of those named be cut off. That is the bloody background of Jesus in the upper room saying, "This is my body, this is my blood." This is the background. Not philosophical debates about how Christ can be present in one place at one time or how he is present repletively and so forth. This is the real background. Now, what did it mean? What did it mean in this covenantal context to say the head of this ram is not, this is not the head of a ram, this is the head of Mati-Ilu and his sons? Did it mean that when someone over in the corner rang a bell, suddenly the head of the ram was transubstantiated into the head of Mati-Ilu and his sons? It was no longer the head of a ram? Looked like a head of a ram? Smelled like the head of a ram? Felt like the head of a ram, but it really was not the head of a ram. It really was the head of Mati-Ilu and his sons? No one believed that. Believe all kinds of odd sort of magical things, but they did not believe that. That's not that what they were asserting, that some metaphysical something had happened here. Were they saying, really, this head represents the head of Mati-Ilu and his sons? It symbolizes Mati-Ilu and his sons, and it just gives an object lesson. It's an illustration just to help us understand what happened. Now, what I've just given you are the Roman Catholic and the Zwinglian versions. No, they were Calvinists, oddly enough. when they said that this is the head of Mati-Ilu and his sons, what they meant was Mati-Ilu is the covenant head of this tribe, of this people. He represents his nobles, all of the people of his land. He is the covenant head. Just as this head is the head of a ram. What we're about to do now with the head of this ram is sealing what will be done to Mati-Ilu and his sons. In this act, we are ratifying a treaty that can be invoked if Mati Elu sins. If Mati Elu breaks this treaty, we will break him because of the oath that was made with the cutting off of the head of Mati Elu. This is the making. This is why it's a bloody thing. Making a covenant was called cutting a covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no covenant made, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so that's why the Old Testament can speak of the Passover meal as if the people consuming the meal were present at the original Passover. Jewish liturgy at Passover is we are to recognize ourselves as those who left Egypt. They're not just remembering an event in the past. That event in the past is incorporating them, and now that story about what happened in the past is their story. They're being swept into it. And that's why the Passover can simply be called the covenant. That's why circumcision can simply be called the covenant. That's why baptism can be simply called the laver of regeneration, even though we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Why can the sign be so identified with the thing signified that the sign can stand for, can actually be interchangeable with the thing signified in the way God speaks about it? Baptism is the forgiveness of sins. How can Jesus say, "This is my body, this is my blood"? How can he say of the Lord's Supper, "This is the new covenant in my blood"? Not just this represents the new covenant in my blood. It's that same covenantal logic that you find there in that ancient Near Eastern treaty. It's a covenantal federal logic where just as Mati Elu represents his people, our Savior represents his. And the sign is so united to the thing signified, not magically, not metaphysically, but covenantally, that which has occurred in that ritual makes fulfillment of that covenant essential, or the same thing will happen to us. What's unique here is that unlike the Treaty of Ashur-Nirari, the treaty in the upper room was made what was based on the treaty between the Father and the Son. It was the Son who endured the covenant of works. It was the Son who fulfilled all righteousness for us. And it was the Son who nevertheless was going to bear the brunt, not of his sins, but the sins of his nobles and his people and so forth. He was, as the federal head, going to be the ram whose legs were stuck in his mouth and head was cut off. He was cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah 53 prophesies, "Stricken from my people, cut off from the land of the living." That's the language of covenantal curse, being cut off. And that's why Jesus said that he was going to drink the cup of wrath all the way to its dregs, so that we could drink the cup of salvation. There were in the ancient Near East, these ordeals you would go through, these trials you would go through to prove your loyalty. And in the covenant of works, Israel was repeating, just as Adam in the garden. Israel disobeyed God. Israel broke the covenant. And Israel was cast out of the land. Israel itself was cut off from Israel. And through Jeremiah the prophet, God says, I will be like the one who caused the person to pass through the pieces. In other words, you're going to have to go through the trial
by fire or the trial by water, you're going to have to bear the curses of this covenant.
But now, after these things, he says, in the new covenant, now says the Lord, He who creates you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. Now when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Think of baptism there. Not against you, but with you. They shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And see, that's the covenant that's being ratified in the upper room. Not the covenant of works, not a conditional covenant, but the covenant of grace. Just as the psalmist could speak of the Passover cup this way, I will take the cup of salvation and will call on the name of the Lord. We, when we come forward to receive the good gifts of God, are doing the same thing. We are holding up the cup of salvation. Just as the rainbow promises, not just reminds us of, assures us that there will not be another flood like the flood that He sent. So surely, when we take up the cup of salvation, we call on the name of the Lord and are assured that we are saved. The cup of blessing that we bless, says Paul. Is it not a koinonia, a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the focus here is on divine action, not so much divine manifestation. That's why we don't fall down and worship the bread or worship the wine, because we're not honoring the creaturely means that God uses to pledge. We're honoring the pledger. It's not about God manifesting Himself in His blinding glory. It's about God getting to us the assurance of His promise and His goodwill toward us. The focus is on divine action. So Nicholas Walterstorff, for example, writes, to enter the liturgy, as Calvin understands it, is to enter the sphere not just of divine presence, but of divine action. God, in Calvin's way of thinking, is less a presence to be apprehended in the liturgy than an agent to be engaged. What strikes me, he says, in the second place, is the extraordinary significance that Calvin assigns to God's offering us these material elements of bread and wine and our eating and drinking them. Never, to my knowledge, has ordinary material stuff been freighted with such momentous significance. This is why. Why is it because of transubstantiation? No. Is it because of the power of our memory? No. It's because as surely as you see the rainbow in the heavens, there will be no flood. As surely as you eat this bread and drink this cup, so surely are you confident that Christ has completely satisfied God's anger towards you. And that's the language that we find in the Heidelberg Catechism, of course. First, says the Catechism, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely His body was offered and broken for me and His blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as certain signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely He nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with His crucified body and poured out blood. Similarly, according to the Belgic Confession, the sacrament of Christ's body and blood
was instituted to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it with our mouth, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls also for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ Jesus, our only Savior. And that's why it was always in Reformed churches a service of word and sacrament. There were practical reasons why the Lord's Supper couldn't be observed, as Calvin had hoped, every time the word is preached, or at least weekly. But it was always a service of word and sacrament. Whereas Zwingli set up in Zurich, the reformer in Zurich, who held to a memorial view of the Lord's Supper, we're just remembering what Christ had done, he had a preaching service that rarely celebrated the Lord's Supper. I think there's a reason for that. Calvin's argument for frequent communion actually was based on this covenantal logic. He says if we have the covenant promises proclaimed regularly, then we should have it ratified regularly. For who gives a proclamation without the seals of the king who gives it? Okay, we'll pick up there next week. Any questions? We have time probably for one or two questions, comments. Yes. Well, I would say...
And I heard someone telling me, well, don't let people at church tell you that you can't go to that table and take them. And I thought, okay, no. I'm not going to let that people tell me so I can go. But that's my question to you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. And probably a lot of us have asked this, especially when you think about bringing friends. We've had circumstances where we've invited friends and told them ahead of time, you know, don't be offended, but here's the deal. And they were offended. Yeah, but it did. They asked questions. They asked questions. And I think that, you know, this is the responsibility of the elders. Of the elders, right, to guard the Lord's table, not because it is Christ United Reformed Church's table. It is the Lord's table. But He has entrusted to each local consistory or group body of elders and ministers the responsibility of shepherding the flock in such a way that people do not eat and drink to their judgment.
It's not a game.
Right, it's not a game.
I put it to this person that made a comment that don't let the people at church stop you from going and taking the sacrament. And then I went home and I thought, okay, now, say that I belong to the, give me a club that is very famous in the United States.
Rotary Club? Right, and then we're going to have to...
To me, that was just kind of an explanation that I made to myself. But it's really shocking. I mean, to me, it has been
Yeah.
It made it your conscience to realize that, yes, I believe in Christ. I believe, you know, I believe. However, I don't belong to a church. How can I say that I believe?
Yeah.
It's a big slap.
Yeah, well, I mean, hopefully, and then we'll close and we could talk about this more after. It's not an issue of deserving. It might be that way with a Rotary Club. I don't deserve get the Christmas basket because I'm not a member of the Rotary Club. But here, it's not a matter of desserts. It's a matter of actually being under the care and supervision of the elders so that your good is being looked out for. That's what the elders are doing. They're looking out for your good. And it's not a carrot held out. Well, if you join, you can take communion. It's that those who join a church are visible members of the body of Christ. And Paul, where he talks about the Lord's Supper the most, 1 Corinthians 10 through 12, the lodestar of his discussion of the Lord's Supper is precisely over the visible unity in the body of Christ. Being members of the body visibly is inextricably linked in that discussion to the communion itself. It's not only communion with the body and blood of Christ in terms of his natural body and blood, but also his ecclesial or churchly body. That's the thing that the Lord's Supper unites. It unites us to Christ's heavenly body and his earthly body, the church. Therefore, it has to be given to those who are in visible communion, since it is the communion. but we can talk about that afterwards. That's a very good question, very helpful, I'm sure, for a lot of people to wrestle with as we bring our friends and neighbors. And you know what? This is a good thing to do, to bring people who don't agree with us and have great conversations afterwards. Yeah. Yeah. But it opens it up for conversation. Yeah. Yeah.
What are you talking?
Absolutely.
You know,
yeah, sure.
But if I don't ask.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good for you. Okay, we'll pick up there next week on more historical development.